We'll turn again in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1, and particularly the last part of verse 11. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We're back looking at the shorter catechism this evening and taking really two questions this evening. The first being, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that really comes from the words of our text this evening. You can see many of the same words contained there. But the second one following on from that is, how doth God execute His decrees? God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Now, this is a topic that must be dealt with special care, God's decrees. And particularly when it comes to one aspect of them, that of election and reprobation, where God has chosen some and appointed them to everlasting life, but passed by others, and leaving them, destining them to a lost eternity. These are difficult things. These are weighty and solemn things. And our Confession of Faith particularly tells us to handle these things with care. Now, for some people, the topic of God's decrees in general is too theoretical for them. And I think Christians today, many of them don't like the theory. They prefer something practical, something concrete. And so some would say, well, why bother even discussing it at all? But obviously we should discuss it. Not only is it found in our, both in the Confession of Faith and the catechisms, and therefore showing us that it is an important topic, but it is something that's found in the Scripture. And indeed in the chapter that we've read this evening, there are many references to God's decrees, to His counsel, to His foreknowledge, to His election, and so on. So these are important words. But we must approach the topic reverently. We must approach it humbly and recognize that it is a weighty topic. Now, we're not to view it as brash to search out the topic of the decrees of God. It would be wrong for us to seek to know secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. It would be wrong for us to try to search out the secret will of God, that which He hasn't revealed. But the topic of God's decrees in general, He has revealed much about it. So whilst He hasn't always revealed what His decree is, and we only see that with hindsight, yet in general He has given us much in the Bible about it, and so we're to study it, and we're to do so carefully. Just like God's other attributes, those attributes which are part of His essential nature, it is right for us to come on to the holy ground and to look at His attributes and to examine them and to see His glory. So too when it comes to His will, to His decrees. Again, it's holy ground. We're approaching into the mind of God. But it is still an important thing for us to do and to search. God's decree really refers to everything outside of Himself. When we think of His nature, we've thought of His attributes. We've thought of how He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are things which are within God. This is who He is in Himself. But we come to the decree of God. This refers to everything outside of God. This refers to His will, His purpose for all things that occur in the world all around us. And as I said, the Bible uses many words that filter into this topic. Predestined, foreknowledge, purpose, counsel of His will, and good pleasure. These are important words. And so everything can be traced back to God's decrees. Everything that happens, everything that we observe, we can go back to see how this is part of God's divine plan. And particularly, as the Catechism says, two works of creation and providence. Now, one commentator has said, the agency of God is seen everywhere. Every leaf, flower, rosebud, spire of grass, every sunbeam and every flash of lightning, every cataract, every torrent, all declare his agency. And there is not an object that we see that does not bespeak the control of an all-present God. Everywhere you look, you see the fingerprints of God. That's one book. It's a secular book. I think it's a novel. It's entitled Life, the Universe, and Everything. God's decree refers to life, the universe, and everything. All things he has foreordained for his own glory. And so this is what we're seeking to discover this evening. The first thing I want us to see is that God's decree is singular. That is, that it's one in its purpose. Now, the Catechism speaks of God's decrees, and sometimes that's how we do speak, of God's individual decrees, of his decrees for this and that, and so on. And that's all very well. We can do that. We can think of particular things that God has chosen to enact and to do. But yet, in one sense, there is only one decree of God, one unified decree that all things are aiming for the same purpose, and that is the glory of God himself. And we see that in the text itself, because it talks about the purpose of him, not the purposes, but the purpose, singular, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, not the counsel of his wills. He has one mind, one purpose, one plan, and all things come together. Hodge says that all things are mutually related. I think that's very true. If you imagine for a moment that you were in the place of God and that you had to plan out all things that were going to happen in the world, you couldn't do it, of course, because you and I are finite. But let's say, even if you only had a small section of the world to control, and to control the future of that section of the world, imagine the weighty responsibility that it would be for you, trying to plan out what would happen and when. Because everything in life is connected. There are so many events that are interconnected that if event A didn't happen, event B wouldn't have happened. And sometimes we think that things would be better if it had gone in a certain way, but in fact, if it had gone that way, then something that was truly good would never have happened at all. You see, actions lead to consequences, and sometimes there are unintended consequences of our actions that we just couldn't have foreseen. You think, even at the moment, in terms of coronavirus, how the government took the decision to limit the number of operations and procedures that took place in hospitals. They did that for a reason of, as they said, trying to protect the NHS, to try to stop it being overwhelmed with what they expected as the need from those suffering from coronavirus symptoms. But the unintended consequence of that is that people with other health issues haven't been able to see doctors and haven't been able to get operations that they need. An action has a consequence. And even actions that you take for good reasons can have bad consequences. The reverse is also true. Actions that are taken for bad reasons, for sinful reasons, can indeed turn out to have good consequences in the end. Think of Joseph and his brothers, how his brothers sold him down into Egypt. And yet the consequence of that was that Joseph preserved their lives and the life and the covenant line that God had promised. If you were in the place of God and you had to make a plan for how things would go, I think we would just find it so overwhelming. You'd be juggling too many balls because there are so many connections here and there. And we just don't have the wisdom to approach something like that. But God has made a decree that is singular, that all things work together for his glory, that all things have a common end, they all move in one direction, and he has planned things this way for his own good pleasure. Now, the way he's done this often is through what we call second causes, other events and other laws that happen along the way. God doesn't just arbitrarily plan out certain things to happen randomly. And there's no such thing as fate or luck or even chance. So if God doesn't do things arbitrarily, how does he do them? Well, often, of course, he uses what we call second causes. Think, for example, the heavens declare God's glory. That's what the psalmist tells us. But how do the heavens declare God's glory? Well, you can think of sunrises and sunsets. Those are some of the most beautiful things that you can observe in the heavens. But how does that happen? Well, you can think about the second causes. It's all to do with gravity. It's all to do with magnetism. You see, the earth has to rotate around the sun, and the earth also has to rotate on its axis. It has to spin around. The sunrise doesn't just happen. The sunset doesn't just happen. It has to follow these laws of physics in order for it to happen. And so, in order for the heavens to declare God's glory, how does God do it? He does it through these other causes, through these secondary causes, these secondary means. Think about the flowers that fill your gardens. They also declare to you the glory of God. They show that there is a God a God of beauty, a God of order. But how do these flowers declare God's glory? How do they show to us that God clothes the grass of the field? Well, it falls out according to the laws of nature and according to the laws of biology. You don't get a flower unless there's been plant reproduction. You don't get these flowers unless there's pollination, unless there's insect life to come and to cross-pollinate plants. And so the beauty of the flower has behind it many other things that have happened in order to produce it. God has decreed all those laws. Think about the food that's on your table. That declares God's glory. It shows that he's a God who provides. He opens his hand and he satisfies. But how does that happen? It happens by the laws God has appointed, seed time and harvest. As you see, God is moving all these things to the one end, to show his glory, that the heavens will declare his glory to mankind. But he does so through all these more complicated things and processes. And how foolish it is that many scientists in our world, and even we ourselves at times, observe these things that occur in the natural world, these phenomena, and we're not moved beyond it to praise the Creator, the one who has ordered all these things. How foolish it is that scientists can look at the effect and not wonder at the cause. You see, every time we see God's works in action here on earth, we should move back beyond that to the decree. We should see that there's a God behind it who isn't working things arbitrarily. There's a God of order. And so life around us is not meaningless. It's not all vanity. There is indeed order and purpose. And God's counsel of his own will is behind all these things. And what's true in the natural realm is true also in the spiritual realm. It's true in all the things that happen in his providence. It's true in the things that happen in the church. It's true in election and reprobation. All these things work to God's glory and to God's praise, whether praising his glorious grace or praising his glorious justice. And so God's decree teaches us to have a God-centered view of all things, rather than a man-centered view. To look and see that God is behind all things in his plan and in his purpose. And although the decree itself is manifold, although it touches everything that happens in the world around us, yet in its aim, it is singular. All things move to the glory of God, to his praise, to his honor. All things were created through him and for him. So it's important that we remember that at the heart of God's decrees is God's own glory. But the second thing we see, not only is God's decree singular, it's also eternal. It's his eternal purpose. And there are many words that we've already used that hint at that. Predestined, for example. It's got that prefix, pre, before, to destine beforehand. Or think about foreknowledge, to know beforehand. It's showing us that the things that God does aren't just in the spur of the moment. They are, there's something behind. But look at verse 4, for example, to make it more clear. Just as he chose us, that is the word, he elected us, in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. What was there before the foundation of the world? Well, this takes us before time itself. Because the foundation of the world was at the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this takes us into eternity. When did God predestine? When did God elect? When did God reprobate? When did God make his decree? In eternity. 1 Peter 1 shows us that, speaking of Christ. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And Acts 15, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Think of that. Known to God from eternity are all his works. God is not here responding to the events that happen the way we have to. The way we make our plans is we make one step, one stage of our plans, and then we have to wait and see what happens next. If A happens, well, then we can progress to B. But if X happens, then we may have to react differently and respond with proceeding to Y. You see, it all depends what happens to us, what we do next. God isn't like that. God isn't sitting here waiting to see how things will happen. God isn't like some chess player in the sky, moving pieces and waiting to see how his enemy, his opponent, will respond before he makes his next move. No, God has everything planned out from eternity. And because he has planned all things from eternity, these things are immutable, unchangeable. If something is eternal, it must be unchangeable. As Job says in chapter 23, speaking of God, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. There can be no change. He does what his soul desires. And that would be a good verse for us to think on and to meditate on when difficult things happen to us, as they did happen to Job. For he performs what is appointed for me. For me. What he has appointed for me. That's what he performs. There we see that God is a personal God. He has made his plan. And his plan, in a sense, is personalized to us. And he works it out. Psalm 33 and verse 11 also confirms this. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generation. Not a single one of us can change God's eternal decrees. They are fixed. They are immovable. They are certain. So that's the second thing we see. God's decree is eternal. But thirdly then, God's decree is free. Or God is free in making his decree. In other words, he's not compelled to do anything, and he's not limited in any way from anything outside of himself. There are no constraints placed upon God. He simply moves according to his good pleasure. In a sense, this flows on from the previous point. But nevertheless, I do want to emphasize that God wasn't caught on the back foot when Adam fell into sin. How often do you hear people say that? That God had plan A. That if Adam had obeyed, God would have happily continued on meeting with him in the garden. But because Adam fell into sin, God had to come up with plan B. How would he respond? What would he do? But the thing is, God didn't have a plan B. God only has one plan, one purpose. He'd already decreed that he would save his elect people. He already decreed that he would save them in the mediator, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That had already been determined from all eternity. And so there was no need for a plan B. Everything was working out according to his good pleasure and according to his purpose. The word foreknowledge is one that sometimes people argue means that God looks through time because he knows what is future. And because of the things that he sees in the future, therefore he makes his decree. So they would say that God looks through time and he sees such and such a person, and he sees that they are responding to the gospel with faith and repentance. And so God in eternity writes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what they say foreknowledge is. That's the Arminian idea. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? Because that puts God himself under an external restraint. That limits God's own freedom. That makes man above God. Because instead of God choosing according to his counsel, according to his good pleasure, he would be making his choice based on what man decides, what man wants. And so that's a wrong idea. You see, Arminians, in their desire to uphold free will, man's free will, what they end up doing is they remove God's free will. They deny that he is free and unlimited. And so they produce a man-centered view of salvation. But we've already seen that by examining God's decree, we're looking at a God-centered view of the world, things that move for his own glory. And so God's decree is free. We've seen that it is in the passage, for example, in verse 5, where he's predestined us to adoption according to the good pleasure of his will. So God is free. Then fourthly, God's decree is wise. What else would you expect it to be? If God himself is wisdom, would you not expect that his decree is all wise? Not only does God know all things, not only does he know all possibilities, but God is wise because he knows what is best and he knows what is right. And God's decree reflects this. God didn't have to learn what was right and wise. He didn't engage in trial and error. He didn't have to consult anyone. He didn't have to deliberate as you and I do. You think of Presbyterianism as an example. What is one of the great benefits of Presbyterianism? Well, it follows the biblical principle that it's in the presence of many counselors that there's wisdom. That it's not the minister by himself that runs the church according to his own ideas, but wisdom is found in the assembly, in the session, as we sit together and deliberate and discuss. We come out, hopefully, with the leading of God's Spirit bringing us to one decision. See, that's a good thing in human deliberation. But God has no need of that. God is all wise. God is all knowing. He knows what is best. God knows what is right. God knows the end from the beginning. Now perhaps you think yourself at times, whether you admit it or not, but perhaps you think at times that you know better than God. I think we all probably have accidentally thought that in our own minds. That we look at something that happens and we think, why is God letting this happen? Surely it would have been better if such and such a thing had happened. But can you imagine if we had the opportunity to improve God's decree, to make our own decisions, to make our own adjustments to his eternal plan? If we touched that decree and made even one change, we would only make it worse. Just as I said earlier, we have unintended consequences. That a decision taken for a good reason ends up making things worse. And so it is with God's decree. We couldn't make it better. Yes, there are times when the Lord weaves in darker colors and things don't seem to be working out quite so right. But in the end, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And it's right that we remember this. God isn't responding to all the events around us. God has a wise decree from eternity. And everything that's happening to you and everything that's happening to me at this moment in time is working out according to his eternal purpose. Fifthly then, God's decree is holy. Again, what would you expect? If God is holy, his decree must be holy. It's free from sin. But the complicating factor, of course, is that as we look at the things that do come to pass, there are sinful actions that come to pass. God has decreed all things. God has decreed all things, including the sinful actions of men. But we must maintain that God is not the author of sin. Man always remains responsible. We are not robots. We are not puppets. God is not simply pulling the strings and forcing us to break his law. Not at all. Think of what Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost about Jesus. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It was God's plan. It was his will to crush Christ. It was his plan from all eternity. Even before he had created man, even before man had fallen, even before the gospel had first been preached, it was God's plan to crush him. And yet, who was responsible for the sin of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death. Yes, God decrees all things, but we are responsible for our sins. Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, says the decree merely makes God the author of free moral beings who are themselves the author of sin. God is the author of free moral beings. We make our own decisions, but it's we ourselves who are the authors of sin. God has decreed all things. Yes, he's decreed certain things that come out that are sinful. These are certain, they are fixed. And yet, it's not God who affected these things. It's not God who made us sin. Rather, as the Bible speaks of, God has permitted evil. And that's a much better way to speak of it, to speak of God's permission of these things, such as what he says in Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. God gives them over to their lusts, but God doesn't remove their responsibility, and God is not the author of sin. But even in the midst of this, God, who is holy, still works out all things to good, and still overturns even such things to his own glory. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as we said at the start, God's decree is singular. It's all aiming for that purpose. And even though an action of sin may seem to strike against that purpose, it can't win, because God's justice will be shown in the end. So that's what we've seen so far, God's decree. And of course, it's executed in time through the works of creation and providence. And over the coming weeks, I want us to look at these more in particular, creation and providence. But of course, many people, even maybe some of you listening to what I've said this evening, might say to yourself, well, that's still all very theoretical, to think of God's eternal decree. It really is in the realm of what philosophers call metaphysics. It seems so abstract and so far removed from us. But friends, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? What can we come up with in its place? Because without God's decree, everything in life is meaningless. It's futile. It's hopeless. It's random. It's only because of God's decree that there is meaning and purpose to your own individual life, to the life of your family, to our lives as we are in community in the Church of Christ. And so the very fact that there is a decree at all, God's eternal purpose and his own good pleasure and the counsel of his will, should give us confidence as we live our lives. We're not standing on shaky ground. We're not standing in a world that anything random could happen to us and God is not in control of it and God has no knowledge of it. No, God's purposes will prevail. And so we stand on firm ground knowing these things. And that's an encouragement to us that whatever is happening to you, God has his own purpose and there is meaning in it and it's not hopeless. But then another thing to think about for application. Yes, God's decree gives us confidence, but some people actually end up losing confidence when they think of God's decree, because they recognize that God has his will. He has a will for my life and for your life, and they get paralyzed in the decisions that they have to take, and particularly I think when they're younger. What do I do for my career? What job? Who do I marry? Who is God's partner for me? Where do I live? What do I do? What is God's will for my life? And because they are so fixated on God's will, they're so focused on trying to discover it, they end up in this paralyzed mess of not acting at all, of not doing anything, because they don't know where to go or where to turn. And sometimes you hear people speaking of their desire to be at the center of God's will. I don't know if you have heard people say that, but I certainly have. And I don't think it's a very helpful phrase. In fact, I don't think it's a biblical phrase at all, to be at the center of God's will. The implication is that you can be slightly off-center from God's will. That you can decide on a job that isn't God's will for your life. You can live in a place that's not God's purpose for you to live. That you can marry someone who was not God's choice for you. And so you end up living a second-rate life. That you're living God's second best, if you like. Not at the center of his will. But where do we see that taught in the scripture? I don't think we see it at all. We certainly don't have the phrase, the center of God's will. Rather, let's go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. God's secret will, what he has determined will happen in your life and in my life, we don't know until it unfolds. And we won't know it until it unfolds. There are no verses in the Bible that tell me in particular where I should live or whom I should marry. And so what we have to look at is the revealed will and the general principles of the will. What we're to focus on is being obedient to God's word, to follow his laws, to live our lives for his glory, and to trust that as we do these things, God's secret will unfold itself before us. We don't have to be paralyzed thinking, am I in the right place? Am I in the center of God's will or not? We trust that if we're living for God, obeying him, prayerfully seeking him, that he will lead us and he will guide us, that he will make it inevitable that we'll go where he wants us to go and we'll do what he wants us to do. His secret will unfold itself. And as long as we're walking in obedience to his commandments, we shouldn't be paralyzed thinking, perhaps I'm missing out. Perhaps I'm not where God wants me to be. We simply trust that God, who is in complete control, will lead and guide us. And if we think that way, believing that the things that are revealed are for us and our children, it makes decisions a lot easier. It doesn't remove all the difficulties from decisions, but it makes them a lot easier. And it destroys this idea that we're thwarting God's will by not being in the center of it. God has his decree. We can't know it until it happens, because the secret things belong to the Lord. But how thankful we should be that he has a decree at all, that he has his purpose, which is fixed, and all things that are appointed for us will work out. And even with that promise, that for those of us in Christ, that they'll work together for our good. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in what your word teaches us about your eternal decree and about your good pleasure. And we thank you that you know all things, and in your holy and wise counsel, you have foreordained all that comes to pass. And we thank you for that great end, for your glory, and how we long to live our lives for your honor, to serve you faithfully. And we long that our church would be used by you to promote these ends. And so we pray that you would continue to use us according to your good pleasure, and magnify your name through our witness in the world around us. Bless all those who are going through difficult times. May they take confidence from the fact that you do what is good and what is wise, and that you, O Lord, are in control, and that the plans that you have made for us, you will make perfect. So encourage us at this time. Take away all sin from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.